You see, to that great hymn written by a man who, you know, we know he lost his eye from cancer and had to live with the possibility of the cancer spreading, but we also know they lost their son in a very tragic way. And so I loved singing hymns of faith from people who lived it and wrote their hymns out of great faith, and that's one of those. We love to sing it in VBS as well, and the kids sing the chorus a cappella. It's just a great, great hymn. Philippians 1, we're going to look together at a certain theme, actually a dominant theme, here in this wonderful book of Philippians, and we're going to go through a lot of verses and turn to a lot of verses, and Brother Rick is going to be very ambitious to try to get as many as possible on the screen for those of you who are at home and those of you who are slow in turning to all of the scriptures. We're going to begin in chapter 1, Philippians chapter 1, and again, we're going to go through these fairly quickly, so I want you to notice with me the last part of verse 1. And that we'll pray together after we do all these. You'll see where he says, "You stand fast in one spirit, with one mind." See the word mind? That's going to be the theme. With one mind, striving together. Again, the emphasis being on the theme, chapter 2, verse 2, "Fulfill you my joy, that you be like-minded." Like-minded, verse 3, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind." Verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Also in chapter 3, turn ahead, would you please, and look at verse 19. I may have skipped a few there, Rick, but 3 verse 19. He says, "Those," the last line, "whose glory is their is in their shame, who mind earthly things." Chapter 3, again, look at chapter 4, rather, verse 2. "I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord," chapter 4, verse 7, "and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." And you'll notice the last part of the next verse, verse 8, says to think on these things. Now look, if you think about Paul and the fact that he is writing this epistle from a prison, and he's writing it to a church that started in a prison. You'll remember he and Silas were beaten, and the stripes were bleeding in their backs, and they were in that prison. If you consider how his own personal current experience is part of the context of him talking about your mind over and again, you know immediately that Paul is not talking here about some lame version of positive thinking. Think happy thoughts. Paul's not sitting in some villa on the slopes of Spain drinking mint tea and trying to tell people to change your thoughts and you'll change your circumstances. No, no, no. This man's circumstances were unimaginably bad, constantly. So that whatever he's about to command and whatever he's about to instruct on the mind, far from being shallow or temporal or phony, and far from coming out from his own musings about positive thinking and so on. Now, this is the truth of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, that is transformational in every believer's life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and we need it tonight, Lord. And our minds are embattled constantly. Our minds are under constant attack from this world and more than any time in history, through all kinds of avenues. And we need to hear your word tonight. And I pray that we will, please, in Jesus' name. Amen. So I read in a recent article that in the past century, some 127,000 books have been written and published on the subject of positive thinking. Now, can you imagine? It's said that if those books were stacked one upon another and they were about 1 inch thick, you would have a tower that would reach 2 miles up to the sky. And of course, being familiar, as most of us are, I certainly am, with these kinds of books, I would call that tall structure the Tower of Babel. Because all that these books really do is take a little bit of truth from Scripture, take a little bit of knowledge from science and on the brain, and then a whole lot of nonsense from human reasoning, And typically they end up with this toxic cocktail peddled by the devil that does nothing for the human soul. Actually, it does something. It does a lot of damage to the mind. People who make feelings or wishes more important than reality or detach real hope from the truth, those people only promote this sort of death spiral of disillusionment and despair. It always ends badly for them who do this constant positive thinking stuff. They used to play this song back in the early 90s, "I am the king of wishful thinking." These books are the kings and queens of wishful thinking. We're not about that. Paul wasn't about that because God is not about that. So here's what God does. He takes a man like Paul. He allows him to experience, think of this, he allows this servant of his, and he was told that he would go through this at the very beginning. He would experience every imaginable heartache and pain, attack, betrayal, and challenge. And then not writing for money, not writing for fame or awards or accolades, this man Paul takes the pen in his hand that is shackled once again. And through the Holy Spirit of God, he reveals the truth about the power and the working of the human mind. Truth, as Jesus said, really makes you free. So let's look at four things very quickly. We're going to go through these somewhat quickly here in the book of Philippians. And we begin, number one, four things. The first one you'll notice is a devoted mind. We have to start with this. And we're going to stipulate that in just a moment. But chapter 3, would you? Verse 14, Paul says, "I pressed toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us, therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. If in anything be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing." Now look, let me say this. It goes without saying. I mean, he's talking about the mind constantly, as you can see. But it goes without saying that the mind of man, this miracle of man's heart and soul and mind, without Jesus, it's already toast. You agree with that, right? If you're lost, or you're saved and you're completely carnal tonight, your mind is indeed the devil's playground. If you're lost, the Bible calls the mind darkened, and it is absolutely darkened. And it is therefore fundamentally full of just self and self-deception. And therefore, it is very easily pulled into every direction by fear and pride and lust and ambition and anger and envy and greed and discouragement and ultimately, of course, despair. So yeah, left to itself, the human mind is a battlefield where ultimately selfishness crowds out humility. The temporal here and now eclipses eternal things. Common sense is replaced by absolute foolishness. Look, all you have to do is look at the current lunatics in the recent elections and the people that follow them. And you know this is true. You know, you understand that the mind will be devoted to something. It just will. It's made that way. It will be devoted to something or someone, and you know it was created, it was designed by the Creator to be devoted fully to God, fully to Christ. Man has to have a devoted mind, and tonight, we're stipulating, and as I said, that we tonight are devoted to Christ because our mind has been enlightened by the new birth, by virtue of being saved, being a child of God. So let's stipulate that you are thus devoted. But then Paul talks about another thing with regard to the mind, and that's the divided mind. Look at chapter 4 and verse 1. "Therefore, my beloved, my brethren, dearly beloved, and longed for," he really loved these people, "my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech, I beg, Euodias, and beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help these women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life." You mean to tell me there's a schism in this church? I mean, oh man. Are you telling me that from a prison, this dear servant of God, again, shackled, you can hear the chains, Paul has to deal with a contention between two ladies in a favored local church. And this church was favored. You see how favored it was, chapter 4? Verse 15, ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving or receiving, but ye only. Wow, ye only, Paul says. Out of all the good and great churches, ye only were this generous, the ye only Baptist church. And that's not all. Look at chapter 1, just so you know what kind of church this was. Verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Why? Because this church was amazing. Chapter 1. Verse 8, for God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of the heart, really, of Jesus Christ. Verse 9, and this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. And there's a whole lot more Paul wrote about this local church at Philippi that makes it sound as if it's the perfect church. And it comes off as the perfect church. The problem is the members of this perfect church were human beings. That's right, the so-called perfect church was filled with imperfect people. And guess what always comes with imperfect people? Schisms, arguments, problems. Problems that always begin with the wrong mindset. Paul's going to talk about the mind, which is the heart, first. And even at the church at Philippi, a loving, giving, faithful church, problems. He has to write about it from a prison, these two women, and everybody in the region is going to know about it. They're going to read this letter out loud, and their names are going to mention in church out loud. I beseech Barry, and I beseech Remo. Good to see Remo and Mary Lou back with us. God bless you. I beseech you guys, why are you sitting so far apart? I know what's going on. Now, we don't know what the problem is between these two believers in Philippi. We know it's not a theological difference, because Paul never told Christians to put aside doctrinal issues just in order to get along. We know that much because if it was crucial, Paul took sides and it was always God's side. So the problem, whatever else, was less important than that. It was an issue, just as practical, just as down to earth, and every day as issues and problems in every single thousands and thousands of church since this one at Philippi. And yes, we're reminded that not only is the church at Philippi apparently one of his favorite churches, if not his favorite, but if you remember the Macedonian call, it was his first. The first one in Europe. This was the first New Testament church in Europe, which even further points to this church as a paradigm or as a model church. There's nobody perfect. I remember that little parable about the perfect man and the perfect woman. They met each other at a perfect party, and they were together for two perfect years. They had the perfect wedding and the perfect honeymoon. They had perfect children. One day, the perfect man and the perfect woman were driving in their perfect car, and they saw on the side of the road, being the perfect people they were, they saw an elf, and so they picked him up. And the perfect man and the perfect woman were driving along, and they had an accident, and two of them were killed. The question is, which two were killed? Who died? Who lived? The perfect woman, because the perfect man and elves are not real. Amen. The church at Philippi reminds us that there's no perfect women either. If you should find the perfect church without one fault or smear, for goodness sake, don't join that church. You'd spoil the atmosphere. If you should find the perfect church where all anxiety cease, then pass it by, lest joining it, you'd mar the masterpiece. If you should find the perfect church, then don't ever dare tread upon such holy ground. You'll be the misfit there. What fools we are to flee our post in that unfruitful search to find at last where problems loom, God proudly builds his church. So let's keep working in our church until the resurrection, and then we each will join that church without an imperfection. Then, yeah, but only then. Euodias and Syntyche, devoted servants, by the way, of the Lord, as Paul testifies to, they blessed me and helped me and were servants. They are a reminder that every church has problems because every church has people. In fact, life itself. Every little league team, every job, every classroom, every family reunion, every condo association. Look, folks, none of them are perfect. So, what does Paul do? He gets right back to the mind. All right, chapter 4, let's go back. Notice verse 2. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche. By the way, notice how Paul separates these two people, right? In other words, Paul doesn't simply say, I beseech these women, or I beseech Euodias and Syntyche. He doesn't say that. The word beseech means to beg, and is a very strong word that he's ready to use twice. I beseech this one, Euodias, and I beseech Syntyche. He separates them. He separates them because each individual woman has an each individual mind and each individual heart. These women are different. Everybody in this room is different. Each one of them has their own opinions, their own preferences, their own take on whatever it is that led to this very falling out. The important thing is to notice that Paul is willing, in fact, he's anxious to beg them. That's what the word beseech means. He's begging them as individuals to stop what each individual is doing or saying. Why is that important, Pastor? It's very simple. Spiritually minded people, okay? We're getting back to the mind. You're going to see how this all wraps together, I think. Spiritually minded people who are filled with the Holy Spirit and who have the mind of Christ, who have the mind of God, they're always those who want other believers to get along, to promote unity. Years ago, we preached on Isaiah 58 and verse 12, thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach. God loves. I even used a piece of paper like this, and I said, sometimes there's a breach between two people. And what some people do is they come along and they make the breach worse. But what God loves is when someone comes along and they take that and they put some tape there, and they are a repairer of the breach. Did you know that God loves it? When he sees two people, he loves it when someone who's seeing a breach between two people, Euodias and Syntyche, does what Paul does. They want to be a repairer of that breach. If you want the favor and the blessing and the smile of God, then let God see you try to mend a broken fellowship with two of his children. Wouldn't you want that as a parent? Those of you in this room, you have more than two children, three, four children, whatever. Conversely, wouldn't you love it if you saw somebody meddling, if you saw someone meddling in the affairs of your children, first of all, if you saw them take sides in a disagreement with your son and your daughter, or your two daughters or your two sons, if you saw that, if someone came along and you saw them try to widen the breach between your children, would you like that? It would probably stir your wrath. For the Apostle Paul's part, begging two of God's children to get back into fellowship was very dear to the heart of God. I remember years ago as a youth pastor, I had a conflict with a Christian school administrator. We had a pretty large Knoxville Baptist Christian school, pretty large Christian school. And he and I were always, you know, trying to like juggle school, church, it's typical. By the way, can I just say it's a blessing we don't have a Christian school here? Just in my humble opinion, I'm thankful that everybody here tonight is here, because, not because you're on staff and you're required to come, except for Andy, but the rest of you came because you love the Lord. Amen. Unlike Andy. So we had a conflict, and in this conflict between Scott and I, he wasn't going to budge. And of course, I wasn't going to budge because I was right. We finally went to the pastor, and he ultimately took my side because I was right, and that was the end of it, except it wasn't the end of it, because now that school administrator, my friend, my good friend, who, by the way, was the reason I got hired there, he begged the pastor to hire me, he was more upset with me. And you could feel the tension in the room whenever we were together. And a couple days later, there was a man, another guy, sort of on staff, part-time. This man slithered into my office, and he said, "I just want you to know, Brother Jim, that I'm on your side, and I'm glad you won." And as he was talking, I felt like, ugh, I don't like this. I mean, I could feel it and hear it in my head. This is not the voice of the Lord. And my instant reaction was, "You beady-eyed little Rizzo the rat, you're not on my side. I'm on your side." He was trying to widen the breach. So I got up and I went straight to Scott's office, and instantly we mended that breach. Listen, don't be Rizzo. Amen. Don't be Rizzo. I wonder how pleasing to God it would have been had someone walked in my office and said, "Hey, Brother Jim, I beg you. I beseech you. I'm begging you that you and Scott would restore that fellowship." That would have been pleasing to my ears, but far more pleasing to God's. A restorer of the breach, that's what Paul was, and that's what his motive was for this plea. But that gets us back to the mind. Because he told them, he didn't say, "Look, here's what I want you to do. I want you to sit down with me, and I want you to, let's air our differences, and let's figure out who's right and who's wrong, and who's going to win this argument, Euodias and Syntyche, and I'm going to be there in 3 months, soon as I get out of these shackles." He didn't say that. He said, "I want you to be of the same mind." Does that really work? No. Because that's not all he said. We said, number one, there's the devoted mind. Number two, there's the divided mind. Number three, there is the delighted mind. We're going to get back to Euodias in a minute, because here's where it gets really interesting. Because folks, most people forget or they ignore that Philippians 4:4 that's on your refrigerator or your Facebook status or your Instagram page. Most people forget, or your tattoo, Andy got it the other day on his arm, amen. Most people forget that Philippians 4:4 comes right after the divided minds of Euodias and Syntyche. That is part of it. What is it? Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Now, I'm going to show you, I'm going to prove to you in a minute that it goes right back to Euodias and Syntyche. But before we do that, I think it's important to show us that this is not some happy thought that Paul says, I'm going to throw a happy thought into this little negative discussion. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. You guys quit fighting. Rejoice in the Lord always. No, this is actually a very crucial part to the whole theme of the book and the whole theme of the mind. Let's see it. Chapter 1. Just follow these with me again, would you? Maybe they'll be in the screen. Chapter 1, verse 4. Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy. Now you're going to see that rejoice in the Lord always, that joy is the theme of the theme. See the last line of verse 18? I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. Verse 25, the last line, with you all for your furtherance and joy. The next verse, that your rejoicing may be more abundant. Look at verse chapter 2 and verse 2. Fulfill ye my joy. Chapter 2, verse 17, the last line. Yea, I joy and rejoice with you all. The next verse, verse 18. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. It's like he's stuck on this. Verse 28, the last line. You may rejoice, right? Verse 28. Verse 28 says where you may rejoice. Now look at chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Chapter 4, verse 10, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. Now look, basically there are 16, over 16 references. That's four per chapter on having joy. That's part of your heart, part of your mind, and rejoicing. And so important is this emphasis on having a joyful heart that in verse 4, he just right out commands it. Rejoice. It's a command by God to his people that we're supposed to rejoice. It is a command, however, that has a qualifier. It is a command that gives the sphere, the source, the object of the rejoicing in this qualifier. In other words, you don't just rejoice. You rejoice correctly. How do you rejoice correctly? What's it say? Chapter 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord. Now follow this carefully. Rejoice in the Lord. Look, it is one thing. Remember what he said to Iodas and Syntyche? Be of one mind. He didn't just say that. That's what the Tower of Books say. Unity, be of one mind. No, be of one mind, what? In the Lord. Now he's saying, rejoice. He's not just saying rejoice. That's what the world says. That's what the Tower of Babel says. He's saying rejoice in the Lord. It is one thing for a child of God to rejoice. It's a whole nother matter to rejoice, quote, in the Lord. As a matter of fact, not for nothing does the Holy Spirit use those exact three words, as we noted, with those quarreling sisters in chapter 4 and verse 2. You can look at it right there again. Be of the same mind in the Lord. Now hear this carefully. What if Paul simply wrote, I beseech you, Odias, and I beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind, and then simply said, rejoice. I'm begging of you, be of the same mind, and while you're of the same mind, rejoice. He doesn't say that about either one of those things. That alone, is that transformational? Is that powerful? No, that's what the 127,000 books that do nothing are written about. Is it even beneficial for people to, quote, be of the same mind? No. That's what cults want. Just be of the same mind. That's what communists want. Just be of the same mind. They want everybody to be uniform in taste and labor and appearance and voice. This is not what our God, who knows the heart of man and the mind of man, is saying at all. God says for them to be of the same mind in the Lord. And then he says, rejoice in the Lord. Chapter 4, verse 10. But I rejoiced greatly. Nope. Paul says, I rejoiced greatly in the Lord. Meaning what? Meaning, beloved, our mind and our joy is right when it is done in the Lord. Now, let me illustrate it this way. The Apostle Paul, as we noted, is writing this epistle from a dungeon. Once again, he is writing the Word of God from a prison. All these verses about joy and rejoicing, he's writing from jail. So if his joy is based upon his circumstances, then what does he have to rejoice in? If he's rejoicing in his health, say, but Pastor, I rejoice in my good health. All right, hold on. If he's rejoicing in his wealth and his popularity and his success, if he's rejoicing in feelings at the time or his freedom, how's he going to rejoice there and then, here and now? His health is a mess. His wealth is non-existent. His popularity at this time is waning. His freedom has been completely taken away. He's not a victor. Not in any of the ways that the carnal mind considers victory. However, what if, while he's chained, just like he did at Philippi, what if he rejoices in the Lord? We noted this church at Philippi was founded by the Philippian jailer and the little girl who got released from the demon. That jailer got saved one night because in their local prison, he heard Paul and Silas singing at midnight. Well, who sings at midnight when their backs are bleeding? And they have been unjustly imprisoned and they may even die. Well, they weren't singing the blues. Because with lacerated backs and uncertain futures, I was thinking about that hymn we were singing, Ron Hamilton's, about the future when we don't know and the future's unsure. Paul and Silas couldn't rejoice in the weather. They couldn't rejoice in their position. They couldn't rejoice in crypto. They couldn't rejoice in whatever. But they could, regardless of their circumstances, they could absolutely rejoice in the Lord, because they are in that cell, but the Lord was with them. The Lord was faithful. The Lord was in control. The Lord was still using them. The Lord was there, as he testifies, their everlasting salvation and habitation, no matter what Caesar could do or would do to them. Notice two verses before chapter 4. Chapter 3, you see verse 20? For our conversation, that means our citizenship. I have a passport stamped with heaven on it. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body. That's the one that's shackled. You see that? It's got scars on the back from the other jail experience. He says, my citizenship isn't with Caesar. Mine's in heaven, and he's going to change this vile body to be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, and long for my joy and crown, stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. You see, folks, look, Paul was telling the Philippians to rejoice in the Lord, because while he's sitting there waiting in that Roman cell, that's precisely what he himself was doing. He could preach it and teach it because he was living it. He was thinking about, in verse 20, his citizenship, not his Roman one. He wasn't rejoicing in his Jewish one. He said he was rejoicing in that one. My citizenship, he said, is in heaven. And guess what? In verse 21, he's rejoicing in his body and in his health, but not in this one. He's actually rejoicing in that one, because that one's eternal. This one's very temporal. Now, did Paul have sorrow? Did he? Did he have heartache? Was Paul grieved? Was Paul burdened? Of course he was. In fact, he had lots of sorrow. You see what it says in chapter 2? Go back there for a minute. The old saying, two things can be true at the same time. Look at verse 25. Yet I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants, for he longed after you all and was full of heaviness, because ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed, he was sick nigh unto death. In other words, he was at death's door. But God has mercy on him, and not on him only, but all on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. That's not an unusual scene in the Christian life, is it? Somebody that you love is very sick, and they're suffering, and they're sorrow, and they're on the deathbed sick in some cases. For the Apostle Paul, who was already sorrowful, he testifies, I already had sorrow. Of course he did. He said his friend's death would have added sorrow upon sorrow. So that's Christians, we're all well acquainted with sorrow and grief. But what does he say? Chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Verse 3, chapter 3, for we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. You know, we sing a hymn called Count Your Blessings. Maybe this will clarify it for some folks, because I know Christians get this skewed. Count your many blessings, name them one by one. And people say, oh, I do that. I count my blessings. Like, I have a job. I have nice clothes. I passed the exam. I closed on my house. I drive a nice car. I drive a really nice car, by the way. I count my blessings. I name them one by one. Okay. Do you know that's not it? Or I should say, that's only half of it. If that's your idea of rejoicing or counting your many blessings, you're missing exactly what Paul is writing about with the words in the Lord. If you don't rejoice, I mean, I'm asking now, are you counting your blessings and you're rejoicing in the blessings? The counting, the things. Because we're actually not saying, the Bible doesn't say rejoice in the job always. That's not what it says. Rejoice in the bank account always. And again, I say rejoice. Okay, but Pastor, didn't Paul rejoice that his friend got well? He did, but did you notice what he said about it? Well, let's read it. Chapter 2, go back to verse 27. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him. And not on him only, but on me also. God had mercy on me. Look, if every good and perfect gift comes from above, and it does, and if you rejoice correctly, you're always going to rejoice in him. You're going to get it, and you're going to look at him. You're going to be thankful and happy and joyful in the one who gave it to you. Put it this way. Every blessing is a token of God's love, God's grace. Paul said, he had mercy on me. It is a token of God's mercy and intent toward you. So you can rejoice in the gift like a little child does on Christmas morning. Or you can rejoice in the giver. And how many little children do that on Christmas morning? The Lord who's giving in grace gives you those many, count your many blessings, name them one by one. So you're rejoicing in those, or when you do this, are you saying, wow. That's called rejoicing in the Lord. Here's a perfect example. Look at chapter 2. We're almost done. Verse 17. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy. And I rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. In other words, look, you rejoice with me, he says, and I am rejoicing with you, but we all do it, here it is, in the Lord. Or as verse 16 says, look at it, rejoice in the day of Christ. Why? Because knowing eternity, if you rejoice in the Lord, you can rejoice, guess what? Always. Always. You rejoice in elections. You rejoice in SpaceX stocks. Or you rejoice in your blood work. You might rejoice occasionally. You rejoice in the Miami Dolphins. You are going to rejoice rarely. You won't rejoice until November this year, I guarantee. And the chorus doesn't say, rejoice in my husband always and again. Doesn't say that. You know, Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. So you rejoice in the Lord Jesus. You rejoice in the Lord always. Be of the same mind in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. The devoted mind, the divided mind, the delighted mind, and then finally, and this is vital because Paul ties this together with the disciplined mind. You see what he says in this great text? We could preach for hours on this one verse. I know that because I did a whole series on just this one verse. Chapter 4, verse 8, finally, brethren. That's another finally. Typical preacher. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. That's a whole litany of glorious things to think on that attacks. That's your mind thinking on things God wants you to think on. We could go through that litany one at a time. Can I just take one of them, just by way of illustration? You see the words good report? Whatsoever things are of good report. What's intriguing about those words is they come from a single Greek word. The Greek word is euphemos. Is where we get the word euphemism, right? Euphemism is an intriguing word because a euphemism literally is a good report. What sort of things are a good report? For example, Webster defines a euphemism as, quote, an agreeable, pleasant expression to replace one that might offend you. In other words, it's the truth, but it's in the best possible light. When someone says he is at rest, brother so-and-so is at rest, it's a euphemism for he's dead, right? Airplanes are equipped with motion sickness bags. It's just a euphemism for barf bag or whatever else. Someone says, we don't say we live near the garbage dump. We live near the, you know, sanitation, whatever another. What God is saying here by good report, whatsoever things are euphemism, whatsoever things, think on the good reports. It's simply thinking the best. Letting your mind, instead of thinking the worst, it just defaults because you're rejoicing in the Lord. You have the same mind in the Lord. You're thinking the best of that person, that issue, that situation, instead of choosing to think the worst. Whenever facts allow more than one explanation, does your mind go to the worst one or to the better one? Someone passes you by and they don't say hi to you, they don't look you in the eye. Is it, he hates me? Clearly he hates me. Or does it default to, man, he's got a lot on his mind. That person's very busy. I can tell you this much in almost 50 years of ministry. It is almost never, hear this, it is almost never, ever, he hates you. It is almost always they have something on their mind. So you think about how destructive it is to go through life, whatsoever things, think on these things, always choosing the bad report. And yes, again, it is a choice. The most self-destructive, bitter, joyless, angry, broken people I've ever known. These are people who claim, this is what they say. They say, I'm not gullible. I'm no sucker. I can read people better than anyone. I'm so streetwise. I'm so perceptive. You can't fool me. I know that strings are attached to everyone when they want something from me. So yeah, I think the worst about people. I think the worst, my mind always defaults to not the good report, but the bad report. So I think situations, people, because my spiritual gift is cynicism. That's how a little sweet girl named Karina grows up to become Karen. She's the neighborhood or the office detective solving mysteries that never happened. No thanks. There's no peace there. There's no joy there. There's nothing in the Lord there because the Bible tells us, commands us to think on whatsoever things are of good report. And in fact, here's what God wants our minds to be, and we'll close with this verse. Chapter 4, verse 7. And the peace of God, not peace, not yo, peace out, peace, no, the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. That's the result. If you have rejoicing in the Lord, if we have the same mind in the Lord, if whatsoever things are true and pure, if that's on our minds, this is the result. The peace of God that passes all understanding will keep our hearts and keep our minds. But our minds have to be disciplined to that end. And so tonight, we choose to rejoice, but not like the Tower of Babel says, be happy. You know the song, whatever it was, be happy. No, not like that. No, we rejoice in the Lord. And God's people said, Father, thank you for your word. Please, Father, help us to cast aside all of these human, worldly, carnal musings of man that may satisfy briefly like sugar, but always come crashing down. Instead, Father, help us to rejoice in the Lord. Whether we're in a dungeon in Rome or on a mountaintop in Mount Tabor, help us to always have the same mind in the Lord and to rejoice in you and to keep our minds, our hearts, our thoughts on whatsoever things are pure and lovely and true and of good report. We'll praise you for giving us a peace that passes understanding. In Jesus' name, amen.